Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15, in the second part of a study titled, To Boldly Glow.
Jesus is the Son of God, that He is God come in human flesh. Just as all the prophets said, He was and is our Messiah, all of those things. Later on, the Apostle Paul, who was a classically trained Pharisee, when he would go out into the Gentile world, he didn't open to Isaiah 53 because the Gentiles didn't know, they had no context, no background. And so he would talk to them from their culture. Once on Mars Hill, his famous encounter on Mars Hill that we'll get to, he talks about how he'd been around the city and saw these shrines to various gods. And he said, I saw a shrine to the unknown God. Just in case you forgot one. If you believe in many gods and they're pretty angry, you don't want to miss one. He might be the God of, I'm going to kill you while you're asleep, and you don't know that. And so you think you've got it covered, and then all of a sudden you think, well, just to be sure, we'll make one shrine, it can be to the unknown God, and so when that God gets mad, there it is. We just didn't know your name, but that's for you, buddy. And so Paul picked up on that, and he says, I want to tell you something about this God who is unknown to you. He's the God of creation. And he began to speak about the God of the Bible. And this is why it's not wrong to have a program of evangelism or of witnessing or different programs. We have programs from time to time. But you can't think that you're going to, have one message that's going to always reach people. Because they all come from different backgrounds. You don't want to change the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you want to get people eventually to the Word of God, and you want to use the Word of God, but you have to know where people are coming from. And so this is where the Spirit and wisdom come in. And so what do we do? We study, and we learn, and we study, and we learn, and then when we encounter people, we are led by the Spirit, hopefully. And we're careful not to always use our Christian language. Christians have a kind of pig Latin that they speak that only we understand. You go around telling people that you've been, saved, you're sanctified, you're going to be glorified one day, and it's great, Hey, you're going through a difficult time at home. I want to talk to you about justification by faith. What? I don't want to go to court any more than I have to, people hear different things. They don't know what you're talking about. And we certainly live in a post-Christian culture where most people, their knowledge of the Bible is really very limited. I was listening to Greg Laurie the other day, and there was a poll taken, and people asked, what was Sodom and Gomorrah? And there's a lot of people who think it was a husband and wife in the Old Testament. They don't even know the story. So we as Christians, what do? We're always talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. San Francisco's like Sodom and Gomorrah. And people are thinking, well, I guess they didn't have a happy marriage. Because they don't understand the reference that we're making to. And so we want to be careful about these things. And so we need wisdom, but we also need the Spirit. Now, these four traits emerge from Stephen: grace, power, wisdom, and the Spirit. There is nothing difficult about them. You don't have to go to seminary to understand them. In fact, the more seminary you get, the less you're going to understand these things. They're available to average, everyday believers like you and I. So let me make one observation. Perhaps they build upon one another. I'm not saying that they do for sure, but a lot of times when we have lists of things in Scripture, they build on one another. If you have grace, perhaps the rest will follow. And too often, Christians are characterized by things other than grace. You don't have to look very far to find Christians who are judgmental and condemning at some level. Probably the worst example we can think of in our culture today is this group that goes around picketing everything. And, you know, they go to the funerals of homosexuals and lesbians, and they have those signs that say, God hates fags. Now, one thing I'm sure of is that Jesus didn't have a robe that had a sticker on it that said, God hates fags. God hates sin, he loves sinners, and he deals with issues of the heart. And so, you know, and that's an extreme example, of course, but, you know, there are times even in our own lives we find ourselves, you know, to be very condemned. We have our own, again, in our own little language thing that we do, making fun of people, certain political people, and certain celebrities. I know for a while it was common to call her Ellen DeGenerate, and you remember that? And Christians, you know, we're really, really reaching people that way, you know. And so we want to be a little bit careful, you know, with that kind of sarcastic humor. But even when we seem to understand grace, there's a tendency to become distracted. We get caught up in other things that are not the main thing. I'm going to get flamed for saying this, but we get caught up too much in the politics of our world. Be a good citizen, vote, affect the election, do all of that. But when it's all said and done, the government is not going to save you. Jesus has to come back and take us out of this world, and everything that we talk about in our prophecy updates, it's going to happen. And you know, so our hope is not in the next Christian president. We've had a few Christian presidents. Our world is pretty messed up. Some of them have been good men. Some of them haven't been as good of men. If you ask me, do I want to have a Christian president? Absolutely. But the world kind of grinds along. And so far, our Christian nation, I know, I think, you know, again, I'm going to not be here. I won't be at the door. So, I mean, you know, our hope is not in the Christianization of a nation. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. It's not in democracy or a constitutional whatever. It is in a theocracy. It is in the rule and reign of Jesus Christ over this planet. And so get involved, but don't get distracted. People need to be saved, not change their political alliances. They need to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so that's why sometimes we, I think, aren't affecting the world like Stephen did, because we're distracted in some areas over here. We should have the grace of our Lord, who looked upon men as lost and in need of saving. And then we can be sure of the power we need to witness, and the Spirit will use that knowledge, however limited, to reach them. Okay, I want you to quit hating me now and listen to the second point, which is verses 11 through 14. Look at the portrait that best captures you. The gospel always has an effect, just not the one we like. Stephen's works and words were about to get him killed. Verse 11, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. I wonder how God and Moses feel about being in the same sentence together, you know? And somebody pointed out to me between services, you can't really blaspheme a man. I mean, you blaspheme God, and here it's like they elevated Moses almost to the place of God. He's blasphemed Moses and God. And so these guys are out to lunch. And so it's possible Stephen pointed out to the freedmen the fading glow of Moses as the fading away of the law. We don't know that, but it's a kind of thing that a first century Jewish Christian would say. Even if he didn't use that language, he certainly described the failure of the law to save men and the need for them to be born again. Instead of seeing the connection between Jesus and their scriptures, they saw blasphemy. Secretly induced could be translated by our word suborned. We are most familiar with it in the phrase suborning perjury. A bunch of people were being funny after first service, and they said, how about Suborny Weaver? Or how about the suborn identity? I said, those are lame. Anyway, so you would suborn perjury, and that means you obtain false testimony from a witness. And so they were suborning people to say that Stephen was blaspheming. He really wasn't, of course. He was simply debating from the scriptures. One application for us, use God's word and not your opinions. And then when people are against you, they are against God, and you can tell them that. In our Caltech class, the current one on evangelical theology, we're using a textbook that starts with the things that all Christians agree upon in a particular doctrine, and then the many areas of disagreement among Bible-believing Christians, areas where we need to agree to disagree agreeably. And it's refreshing to see that kind of wisdom. Now, when we're talking to people who are not Christians, we want to concentrate on things that are absolutely true, not just our opinions. Bible prophecy is a big area where we kind of get off. And that's why I try to be careful in our updates to say, this is what the Bible says. Isn't it interesting that we see this happening? But I don't know if that's what that is or not. When I mention Javier Solana, the head of the EU, I'm not saying he's the Antichrist like some people are. Because when he turns out not to be the Antichrist, like every other guy that was supposed to be the Antichrist, then people are going to think that you're a sensationalist weirdo. And we don't want that. We do know that there will be an Antichrist and that these things will unfold, and it's interesting to see how the world is working out. In every area, when we're talking to people, if we want to get people mad at you, make sure they're mad at you because of what God says to them and not because of what you say to them and how you say it. Otherwise, you just need to apologize and then try and get back to what God says. I've experienced this from time to time. And I'm a little bit sensitive to it because of having to officiate at the funerals of unbelievers or people who you just, you know, the only hope you have is in the last fleeting moments of consciousness they called upon the Lord and were saved, but every other indication is that they were lost. You want to be very careful that when you preach the gospel, you're saying what God says and keeping, because people come up and say, are you saying that my relative or friend is burning in hell right now? It doesn't do me any good. So, well, actually, they're in Hades and begging for water. I mean, you know, not a good time. Hell is reserved, you know, in the future. I mean, and so you want to be a little bit careful. And so what I'm able to do is say, I'm telling you what God says. Let's read this together. Let me read this. And, you know, and what I'm really saying is that you have a decision to make. And so it can be very interesting, to say the least. So if people are going to be mad at you, make sure it's because of the word of God. And so, verse 12, they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. You see how the violence and the opposition is increasing against the message of the gospel. And now this is the first time people in general are coming against the, up until now it's just been the religious leaders. Now the general populace is starting to become offended by it. And so they drag Stephen to the Sanhedrin. He was saying the same kinds of things Jesus said. He was doing the same kinds of things Jesus had done. He said and did them all in the same spirit. It should come as no shock, therefore, that he would be treated the same way Jesus was treated. If you're like your Lord, you will in some measure be treated like him at some point in your life. Verse 13, they also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. What a tragedy. I mean, I know he ceased from doing that because he was performing signs and wonders, probably healings among them. And you know, the idea they're giving you is that as Stephen was being used by God in a remarkable way to heal people, he was blaspheming the temple. Temple's going to fall, yeah, you know, and stuff. And I mean, they're painting this terrible portrait of him as this evil person. Same thing with Jesus. I mean, how can you be upset with Jesus? He's healing people, setting people free from demonic possession. Blind people can see, deaf people can hear, the mute people are talking. I mean, you know, I was watching some miraculous healings on Christian television last night. Oh, what a fraud. I wanted to go through the television. Just one poor lady, you know, she's got a walker, and the minister comes up and, you know, he sees her walker, and he grabs the walker and he throws it on the stage. Get up, sister, and walk. And he helps her to get up, and she's real shaky. And then she's walking, you know. I can walk! And she gets about halfway up, and then they help her back to her seat. Whoa, man. If that's what it means to be healed, I'll keep my walker. I mean, that's not a healing. There's no leaping and jumping and praising God. And all of the healings they showed were like that. It was insanity. And so here's Stephen, he's healing people, or at least, you know, he's doing other miscellaneous signs and wonders, you know, and they're accusing him of blaspheming, and they're overlooking it, and they're skewing his portrait. And it's very sad. Verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Jesus never said he would destroy the temple. He warned the Jews that it would be destroyed if they rejected it. I'm laughing right now, and I can't tell you why. But, because I'd have to bust somebody. But anyway, they didn't know it, but they were just about 40 years from its destruction by the Romans in 70 AD. Now, as for the customs which Moses delivered, Moses himself spoke of a prophet who would come after him and fulfill the law. It wasn't a change so much as it was a fulfillment. So all this is made up stuff. It's like when you talk to your relatives and you've been as clear as possible and they think you've said something completely off the wall. And they don't understand because there's a blindness, a spiritual blindness, and they only hear, you know, they can only understand so much in their fallen condition, and then there's all this demonic activity around them trying to keep them from really seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this builds up to the real portrait of Stephen. They've painted this portrait of Stephen. He's a blasphemer. He's trying to get the temple destroyed and upset the, you know, the Roman government and all of our... He hates Moses. He's a Moses hater. Moses, of all people, he's blaspheming God. All he does from morning till night is go around speaking words of blasphemy. What can I get for you, sir? Blah, 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 blasphemy. And make it a latte, you know, and stuff. And so he just, it's a terrible picture. And so all of this testimony, and then, you know, I'm sure it didn't happen just like this, but then all of a sudden the camera, everybody's attention now is on Stephen. What do you got to say for yourself, Stephen? And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face glowing. Just, just beaming. I mean, and you know, there's not a person in that assembly that isn't thinking about Moses and the glory of God and the presence of God. How do you get your face to glow like that? Do you see his face? Yeah. What do you think? Is it a chemical treatment, cucumber mask, whatever that is, I want some, you know. He's just beaming. And I think his face actually glowed because of the comparison to Moses. Otherwise, I don't know what this means. He had the face of an angel. Angel face Stephen. I mean, none of these people had ever seen an angel. So if you have the face, you know, and in their culture, that's what that meant. Even if his face wasn't glowing, his traits would shine against such a dark background as they had portrayed, and they would leave a portrait in their minds of the glory of God. This is something you would never forget, this moment when you looked at this man who was being so falsely accused for so many great things. And there he was. Do you have a favorite picture of yourself? One that you think best captures you? Maybe not, especially as you get older. But you know what I mean. We talk sometimes about pictures, you know, I want you to get my best side, which for me is backwards now, you know, and stuff. But, you know, gosh, some pictures. It's a good thing for editing software. Because you can do almost anything to your picture now. You have to be careful that it still looks a little bit like you. You know, I mean, if people are going double chin, I mean, you can take out a double chin. You can, you know, there's a lot that you can do. You know, these magazines that you shouldn't look at when you're in line at the store, but they're there. None of those people look like that. They're all airbrushed out. They're completely airbrushed. Oprah Winfrey, 3,000 pounds. No, I'm just kidding. But everybody's airbrushed to look as good as they can possibly look. And so, you know, maybe you have a favorite picture, maybe you don't. It's a weird mental exercise, but I want you to think about your spiritual portrait, okay? What would it look like to others if you could take a spiritual picture of yourself? Would there be a glow because of these traits against the background of your life? Whatever that background is, would you be shining in the midst of that background? Or would it be hard to see you in the shadows? Here's my spiritual portrait. Where are you? Oh, that outline. Oh, okay. Not a very good picture. As opposed to, you know, what do people see when they see that? Do they see Jesus glowing through you, or do they only see the background of what's happening in your life? The traits we studied in this passage, they are what make your spiritual portrait glow. See that they characterize you. Now, Stephen will give his defense in chapter 7, and then he'll be stoned to death for it. Chapter 8 begins with these words, Saul was consenting to his death. Saul is the Apostle Paul. Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is his Greek name. It was Paul who wrote about, in 2 Corinthians, this fading glow of Moses being a spiritual picture of how the law would fade out, but how Christ in us would be a continual source of glory to glory as we looked into the mirror of the Word. And you can't help but wonder, was it this incident, this portrait of Stephen, that as he was under the inspiration of the Spirit writing 2 Corinthians, just he goes, Lord, I want to put that in. This, it was so meaningful to me. Paul, we know he was there consenting to all of this. He may have even disputed with Stephen at one point in one of the synagogues and gotten leveled. Pharisee of the Pharisees, the smartest guy probably in the first century, but not a Christian at that time. And then afterward, he becomes born again, and everything falls into place for him. What does that mean to us? Well, Paul would not be saved that day. He would go on for a while and savagely persecute the church. But Stephen's testimony, we know, stayed with him, because of how he writes in 2 Corinthians. It was a seed planted deeply in his heart. It was something he would never forget. You may not ever see the result of your testimony in a person's life, but it doesn't really matter. We should concentrate on the traits of being full of grace and power, speaking with wisdom in the Spirit. Then you will leave an indelible portrait in the minds of those who see and hear you. And one final thing, you don't even have to work really hard to do this. I mean, I don't think Stephen got up every morning and had these four things on his list of spiritual things to do. Be full of grace, full of power, wisdom, and the Spirit. Stephen just walked with Jesus Christ, and this was the outflow of his life. He became a Christian. He walked with Jesus Christ. He became a deacon. He walked with Jesus Christ, and the Lord said, you were faithful in small things. Let me give you some signs and wonders to do, and let me prepare you for martyrdom. And he just had a very normal progression of just walking with the Lord. And when people look back on his life, they can say, oh, these are the things that characterize that kind of life. It is all right for us to look at our life and at least, hey, you know, Lord, is my life characterized by any of those things? And if not, ask him to work in you and through you. God wants to do everything for us that he did for these guys, for these gals. They're not extraordinary men and women. They're not smarter. They're not stronger. They weren't more deserving. They're just people like us whom God wanted to use. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.